Blog Talk Radio.
In the desert, we're speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble. Welcome to the Thursday edition of my program. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. I welcome everyone to the chat room and say hi to you. Thank you for taking time out of your busy life to join me on this morning's program. We have a very special program today. My special guest is the wife of Saeed Abedini, who is still lingering in Iranian prison. I'm speaking of Naghmeh Abedini and her good friend and lawyer from the American Center for Law and Justice, Tiffany Barrange. They will be up in about 25 minutes. We're going to talk about the current situation with Saeed. We're also going to talk about the prayer vigil, so you definitely want to hear that interview. It will be a pleasure to once again welcome Naghmeh. In fact, it's the third time she's been on my program, and I always look forward to hearing from her and the latest information on Saeed. We'll talk about everything right at the top of the hour. I want to begin the program today. I want to read the blog of a very special friend, which is about Naghmeh in many ways. Her name is Teresa, and she writes a really beautiful, creative blog called Linen and Silk, Letters from My Garden. And this is an entry from July 21st. It's called Feathers, Petals, and Songs. Dear friends, this summer has been so unusually rainy, and when I go to the garden, my flowers are covered with raindrops. The sunlight is coming out from behind the clouds and glistening on the delicate petals of the hibiscus. The sun shines through the petals like a sunbeam shines through a curtain made of lace. The intricate details of the life-sustaining veins inside each petal is visible. Yesterday, the flower was still curled tightly, like an unborn baby is curled inside of a womb. The birth happened unseen by my eyes. The rain and the sunlight provided the life-giving nutrients, bringing birth to the flower. I saw the bud yesterday, and I see the blossom today. Beautiful. So often, I'm reminded of Naghmeh Abedini, who is the wife of Saeed. He is in prison in Iran for his faith in Jesus. She asks for prayers as she goes before officials or when she's being interviewed on news programs. She has shared how she is naturally a very quiet person and is very nervous to be in the public eye. I heard it said that courage is doing what you know that you should do, something good and right, even though you are afraid. Even though the pain, she speaks out and shares the gospel. God sees the tears on her pillow, and he hears her trembling heart when she gets behind a microphone. He knows the sorrows that she faces each day when her children cry for her daddy. When she has the opportunity to tell people about Saeed, she also tells them about God's love and about her faith and how God is sustaining them through this time of extreme pain. I see Nagme blooming as this flower is now. Prayers can be life-giving, much like rain and sunshine are to a garden. Let us remember to pray for them. God is working and will be glorified. Psalm 34, verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. He rescues those whose spirits are crushed. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 30 says, it was by faith that the people of Israel marched around Jericho for 7 days, and the walls came crashing down. A very nice blog from my good friend Teresa, and included in there a description of Nagme, like that flower that is blooming, and she made that nice analogy. We're going to have Nagme up in about 25 minutes, and we're going to talk about the prayer vigil about Saeed. I thank you so much for joining me today, because we've got a lot to discuss. We're going to begin now talking about the persecuted Christians worldwide, and this is from Open Doors on a special report about the increased persecution of Christians all around the world. Let's listen.
From the Middle East to sub-Saharan Africa, Christians are enduring attacks for their faith like never before.
The persecution of Christians is real, it is horrifically violent often, and it is spreading at an unprecedented rate in modern times.
Dr. David Curry is president of Open Doors, a group that monitors religious freedom worldwide. He says Christians faced the most persecution for their faith in 2014 than any other year in recent history.
We have seen the sharpest jump in violent attacks against Christians in the modern era.
Open Doors reports that 4,344 Christians were killed for their faith in 2014, double the number in 2013.
These aren't Christians who are collateral damage in a larger war. These are people who are targeted because they choose to worship Jesus, because they want to read a Bible, and that's shocking.
This week, the group released its annual World Watch list, ranking the top 50 countries where Christians face the most persecution. North Korea topped the list again for the 13th year in a row, with some 70,000 Christians reportedly languishing in prison camps.
The government has a paranoia about any ideology which they see as a threat to their cult worship of their leaders, and so they rank enemies of the state. Christians are the number one enemy of the state in North Korea.
Rounding the top 10 worst violators are Somalia, Iraq, Syria, Afghanistan, Sudan, Iran, Pakistan, Eritrea, and Nigeria. But in a majority of the countries, Curry says, elements of one religion above all poses the greatest threat to Christians.
Islamic extremism is a driving force, is really the driving force in 40 of the top 50 countries on the World Watch list.
The majority of the deaths last year happened in Nigeria, where kidnappings and murders by the Islamic group Boko Haram killed 2,484 Christians.
Nigeria needs prayers. Nigeria needs prayers.
Damaris Atson has experienced Boko Haram's wrath firsthand. In 2010, her husband was stabbed to death by the Islamic fighters. She said it's taken the grace of God to forgive her husband's killers.
If I do not forgive, the Lord will not forgive me. So I have to forgive, because Jesus teaches us to forgive one another.
Meanwhile, the terrorist group known as Islamic State or ISIS continues to drive hundreds of thousands of Christians from Syria and Iraq. Curry worries their success at targeting minority faiths is giving impetus to other radical groups to pursue similar attacks around the world.
So you have the Islamic State, their tactics, their methodology now being adopted by Boko Haram, by Al-Shabaab, and others. And so I think this means that while this year was the worst ever, things look very troubling for years to come.
Open Doors says the World Watch List is a wake-up call to the tragic suffering of Christians around the world.
We need to make the persecuted church an issue of prayer and of support because there's a genocide happening.
Ephraim Gray, CBN News.
It's a special report from Open Doors on the increasing violent persecution of Christians all around the globe. And, of course, you hear horror stories every day going on in Iraq. And speaking of Iraq, just about 2 months ago, I had a very special guest on the Cross and in the Desert. That was Juliana Tamarazzi from the Iraqi Christian Relief Council. I always like to keep updated with the incredible work that she's doing to bring relief to the suffering Assyrian Christians. And so she files this report here on the Cross in the Desert. We're going to listen to Juliana about the Iraqi Christian Relief Council right now.
Thanks, Cheryl. Let's get to ISIS, very serious subject here. Looks like they're winning, doesn't it? They've taken the Iraqi city of Ramadi. They're headed towards Baghdad. They've got full control of the Syrian city of Palmyra. They're killing anybody who defies them, especially Christians. And joining us now is Juliana Tamarazzi. She is the founder of the Iraqi Christian Relief Council and Philos Project Fellow. Juliana, very much welcome to the program.
It's an honor to be here, too.
You are collecting money which will be sent to the directly to the refugee camps which are housing Christians. That correct?
200,000 Christians are being housed in these camps that we're assisting.
Now, a lot of people are very concerned about how you get the money, the food, and the medicine to them. I mean, if we drop it by parachute, it's intercepted by ISIS, they take it and sell it back to the Christians. Now, we don't want that.
Actually, a lot of them confiscate things. So what we do is we work through two organizations, the Assyrian Aid Society of Iraq and also the Dominican Sisters of St. Catherine of Siena. We directly send the money to them, and these are the individuals that are indigenous to the land. They have served people for a long time, and we've been doing this work for 7 years. We didn't come about since ISIS. We've been doing this work through the Iraqi Christian Relief Council for 7.5 years now.
This is valuable work indeed. I want to put up on the screen, I don't know if we've got the full screen, but I'd love to tell our viewers how to get some money to you for this very, very good cause. As we're doing that, I want you to tell me what you think of President Obama and what he's been doing in the Middle East vis-a-vis ISIS.
You know, we must have leadership. We must have leadership that leads. For a while, al-Sisi of Egypt was a great leader, and so was King Abdullah of Jordan when the burning of the pilot happened. So if we don't call it what it is, and I know we've talked about it so much, but truly, if I have cancer and my doctor says you have an eye disease and I'm treated for my eye disease, I will die of cancer. So until we call this problem an Islamic radicalism, we're not going to be able to remedy the issue. And truly, we need a strong leader in the White House.
Yes, strong leadership in our political leaders in America. Got it. What about strong leadership from Christians
Absolutely.
Around the world? I don't see it. I mean, the Pope has made some statements. I'm very much in support of that. Mm-hmm. But other churches, I've not heard anything. I don't get that muscular response to the terror that's visited upon you.
You know, Stu, 7 years ago, when the persecution was at its height against the Christians and Chaldeans in Iraq, we knocked on many Christian doors, and many doors were closed to our faces because they did not want to be perceived as Islamophobes. But since ISIS, I think it was those images of the heart-wrenching images of the Yazidis trapped on the mountains is what has shaken the world and has woken the world up. So my Jewish friends, and in fact my Muslim friends who are not ascribing or subscribing to this radical Islam, they say, where is the Christian world? Why are you silent? So this is what we do. We travel throughout the country and we minister in churches and we wake people up in the pews. And the people are waking up, but very, very slowly. If you want to watch a documentary that I produced, it's a 10-minute docudrama called Sing a Little Louder. You can watch this, a trailer of it.
Sing a Little Louder?
Sing a Little Louder, okay. singloudermovie.com.
Before I close, I want to tell our viewers, there it is on the screen there, iraqichristianrelief.org. That money, I give that money to that organization,
Absolutely.
And it goes to the refugee camps directly.
Absolutely.
And you'll
for
get
food,
it there.
Food, shelter, medicine, clothing, you name it. And we actually get names of people that have been helped, how many per family, where they are, and how much they have been helped.
Well
That's
done.
Something that you don't really see through nonprofits, but we supply you with that.
Juliana, thank you very much indeed
thank
for being
you.
With us. We appreciate
thank
it.
Thank you so much.
Juliana Tamarazzi, IraqiChristianRelief.org. What a tremendous Christian witness, hardworking lady that she is. I remember this interview distinctly back in June, and I was just so impressed with the way that she articulated the problem. And she is a tireless worker. As she said, this has been going on well before ISIS, but I think the images of ISIS really caused the Christian community to stir and say, we need to act and we need to do something. So IraqiChristianRelief.org, please go. Please pray and be generous, and I really, really appreciate Juliana's hard, committed work. Another courageous voice for the Assyrian Christians is a good friend of mine, Naren Enweya. She's been on the program twice. I want you to hear what she recently said as a host and a guest on the Trinity Channel about what's going on with the genocide of Assyrian Christians. Let's listen.
And what our government is doing is that we know these people are there. I mean, we have one of the largest intelligence agencies in the world. Yes, they know that Assyrian Christians are there, including our Chaldean brothers and sisters and Syriacs and, you know, the Syrian Christians and even the Egyptian Coptic Christians in Egypt. However, they're not doing anything to implement a plan, a strategy to save them. We need to be implementing a safe haven in Iraq, in Syria, in Egypt. That is our responsibility as a country that has been so heavily involved in the politics of Iraq and even the putting pressure on the British government that has also been heavily involved and actually were heavily responsible for the genocide that occurred 100 years ago because they left us in the northern portion of Iraq and Syria and being attacked by the Ottomans and the Kurds, and nobody did anything to help us when they knew those genocides were occurring, just like, you know, the genocide that's occurring right now, and they know about it. And, you know, it's just, it's when I say theatrical, our country has the strongest military in the world. Okay, 1 year ago, as Chris had stated earlier, we could have destroyed ISIS in 1 day. Okay, until today, we can easily destroy this regime that we don't know who's behind them and who's funding them, and they're so extreme to a level that they make Al-Qaeda look like minute, a small playground group. And we have not, till this day, done anything substantial to help those people. You know, these airstrikes that our government is constantly conducting, it's like you have four ISIS tanks. They destroy the first one. Why leave the rest of them? I mean, what type of strategy do you have? You know, President Obama and the U.S. Congress and the British Parliament and, you know, the government in France and the government in Germany and just any country that has touched the soils of Iraq and Syria, what is your strategy? You know, if you're truly trying to create a new map in Iraq and Syria, please protect the Christians in the Middle East and the minorities. They're suffering extinction, okay? Do you understand the word extinction? These people have been around since the beginning of civilization, since the beginning of Christianity, and long before Christianity even started. And what are we doing to help them? They need a safe haven. That is the only solution. They need a safe haven. And you know what? If we have to put a U.S. base there, then it is our responsibility. You know, it's truly, it's come to a sense where is humanity? Not just stop the genocide, where is humanity in this world? Where is humanity in all the governments and the parliaments in the world? What type of leaders are leading our countries? You know, to understand that a genocide is still continuing for a year in my lifetime, I am so disappointed in these leaders that call themselves presidents and congressmen and women and, you know, parliament members. Where are you while children are being massacred, while women are being raped in the streets in front of the whole community, while fathers and sons are being beheaded? You know, that is your responsibility. Their blood is on your hands. If you're a decision maker, you are put there in that position to make a change, to help these people. We did not put you in those positions for you to sit there and turn the other way while entire families are being massacred. It is a disgrace to our government for you to sit quiet and do nothing.
That says it all. That says it all. We are at the end of our program, and we are certainly moved and inspired by your passion, and yet the people are continue to suffer. So,
and please call your congressmen mm-hmm. and women. Call them and tell them, you know what, I am calling because I understand that Christianity still lives in Iraq and Syria, and I am demanding for you to help the caucus there and to, you know, help the mission there, that you have to do something about it. Our tax dollars are not just going to fund rebels that are going to turn around and hurt us, stab us in the back, that our tax dollars should also go to help at least the communities that are facing extinction. It is our responsibility. And please, if you need more information, visit my social media, Naharan and Instagram. I try to post as much information as possible. And please, if you can also, contribute to the NGOs that are also even running out of resources. I also, if I should say them right now, but there's www.theacero.org. That's theacero.org. And then there's also AssyrianAid.org. That's AssyrianAid.org. And there's also HelpIraq.org. And that's just HelpIraq.org. And it is very important that we all come together and help these organizations that are helping the internally displaced people in Iraq and Syria that literally don't have any food, water, just, barely any shelter, and we're trying as much as possible, to do as much as we can to help with these families that are just stranded on the streets.
And you heard the message here very strongly put together by Naren, and certainly not just tonight, but for a number of years now. So we want to see how this would how we would do this, what we would do, what kind of action we can take, because the time is now.
And that is Naren and Wea, very passionate, courageous lady, a voice for Assyrian Christians, and it is a horrible situation in Iraq. You hear the horror stories every day with what ISIS is doing to kidnap Yazidis. Young girls sell them into sex slavery, but there is a light in the darkness here. His name is Steve Maman. He's a modern-day Schindler who rescues these young girls. Let's listen.
Well, we've reported many times on how ISIS rapes and sells girls into slavery, and now the terror group is calling rape of non-Muslim and Islamic religious practice. Islamic State has kidnapped thousands of Yazidi and Christian girls and sold them to their jihadis. Now one Jewish man from Canada is on a mission to rescue as many girls as he can. Steve Maman's group is called Liberation of Christian and Yazidi Children of Iraq. During the past 8 months, it has rescued at least 128 female slaves, including one young child.
It's a 9-year-old girl that suffered such a brutal level of rape that her internals were beyond fixing from the outside access, if you understand what I mean. They actually had to operate from the lower stomach inwards to go repair the damage surrounding. Nobody in Kurdistan wanted to help, wanted to touch her, because they didn't know where to start. We actually, with the help of Canon Andrew White, the vicar of Baghdad, Reverend Canon Andrew White, God bless him and God help him in what he's doing, we succeeded at having this girl transported to the UK.
The girl is now recovering after successful surgery, and you can learn more about the group's work on the Global Lane blog at cbnnews.com.
Steve Maman, a modern-day Schindler who is risking his life through this organization and his own personal action to rescue these trapped and kidnapped girls by ISIS and trying to rehabilitate them and get them to shelter and get them into safety. For the past couple of months, before I began finishing my book, Prisoner of Her Culture, and started on my most important recent book, which is called Rehana, A Beautiful Fragrance, I've had an opportunity to read a really life-changing book, and that is by Rivka Berry, Hiding in the Light, just an amazing lady that has so much to contribute to the Christian community with her amazing story. And when we get back from this interview, I want to play this soundbite from her, that she's an amazing Christian lady who has succeeded from being the victim of an honor killing, and we're going to talk about her incredible book, Hiding in the Light. It's 5 minutes before 10, and I have a very special guest here on The Cross in the Desert, the wife of Saeed Abedini. Her name is Naghmeh Abedini. You know her very well on Facebook and all over the world for all of her speaking engagements. And she's joined today by Tiffany Barrons from the American Center of Law and Justice. I want to welcome both Naghmeh and Tiffany to The Cross in the Desert. Good morning and welcome, and thank you for joining me today.
Good morning, Randy.
Good morning.
Well, this is your third visit to my program, and it is amazing how time has flied in the last 3 years, and we're just about, a little bit more than a month away from the prayer vigil for Saeed in September. Well, what I want to do this morning is talk to you about both of your reactions to July 14th of this past year. When you heard the news that we had made some kind of agreement with Iran and this nuclear deal, I know, just like myself, I was shocked. I couldn't believe that we were doing this, that we were sitting down across the table from the number one state sponsor of terrorism in the world. Naghmeh, I want to begin with you on this deal and your feelings, your reactions to when you heard that we had made an agreement with Iran and that there was no release of the four Americans, including your husband, Saeed. What was your initial reaction when you heard that news?
Well, it was a hard blow. It was devastating because I have said that from day one, said that before we even started negotiating on the nuclear, we should have demanded the release of Saeed and the other Americans, and that we're losing more and more leverage. I believe we've lost a lot of leverage, and it will really take a miracle to get Saeed out of Iran now.
That's important that you say that we had the leverage because we were in negotiations with them. I want to take you back, Naghmeh, to the beginning of the year when you had this incredible surprise visit from President Obama here in Boise, and that you met with him privately and that he made mention to you that Saeed is his number one priority and that he looked at Jacob, and Jacob had asked him, could you please bring my daddy home on my birthday? And he said, we will do the best we can. When you think back to that event, what is your feelings toward our administration when they said that Saeed was their number one priority?
Well, my son has asked me, why did the president said he would try to get daddy home and it hasn't happened yet? My kids think about it. They believe that if the president of the United States says something is a high priority and they're working on it, that they really, my son really believed on his birthday that daddy was going to be home. So it's been hard to watch that. I have to say I struggle as a Christian with bitterness and anger, both towards the Iranian government and our own government and the promises and things and the ups and downs that I've gone through emotionally and my kids and my family and Saeed. He continues to be, has been going through a lot. Just recently found out there was another raid by the guards who targeted Saeed. And so I struggle with that, but the Lord has to continually remind me that I am to pray and forgive and be graceful. That's what I'm choosing to do. It's not that I don't struggle with the frustration and anger. I do struggle with it towards both governments, the Iranian government and our own government. But it's just something I have to take to the Lord and replace it with His love and forgiveness. And as we read in the book of Timothy, we're to pray for our leaders. So I just channel it into my prayer life.
Well, you are an amazing example to me, Naghmeh, because I try to put myself in your place, how I would react. And I watch how you grow through these trials. You share with it on Facebook. You're very honest with us about the emotions, your feelings, the struggles that you're going through, and we learn from you so much. Tiffany, I want to ask you a question. An article that you wrote about 6 days ago about the prison guards targeting Saeed and how this is such a sad situation. He's in one of the most dangerous prisons in the world, surrounded by people who are on death row. I want to take you back to July 14th as well, Tiffany. And you work closely, of course, with Jay Sekulow and the American Center for Law and Justice. Your initial reaction to when we signed this agreement with Iran?
I would like to say that I was surprised, but unfortunately, I wasn't. As much as we've heard rhetoric from the administration that this is a top priority, we haven't necessarily seen the actions to back that. And I don't mean to say that this isn't a priority. I think that it is. I think that they care, but I think that this is pretty low on the totem pole of priorities for them. And that is because they did not in any way want anything to disrupt the legacy that they are trying to build around this nuclear deal. But it still feels incredibly frustrating when you watch your government really walk away from the table while an American, not just one, but several, hang in the balance, and that this was not, that their freedom was not secured in advance of that. And they have been given, as Nagme articulated, multiple opportunities. There was an ask from us at the very beginning, don't sit down at the table with them until you secure this release. Make this a precondition. That was pushed aside. There was another petition and plead from us, okay, fine, you've already kind of done that, but make sure that you do not walk away from this table. If you don't want to write them into the deal, that's okay. We understand the concerns with that. But what you're saying is you're raising them on the sidelines. And if you are truly raising them on the sidelines, make sure that that sideline deal for the release of the Americans, for the release of these innocent men, for Saeed Al-Badini to be brought home to be with his children, make that a priority. And the way that you can show us that is, don't walk away from the nuclear table until you've already secured the freedom of Pastor Saeed Al-Badini in a sideline deal. And that got ignored as well. And so it really just became this bright light there in July that said, we don't really consider him and we're not really willing to put actions to make him a top priority as we've said he is a top priority. So that, of course, has been completely frustrating from a legal standpoint, but also as somebody who's become close as a friend of Nagme and this dear family.
Yes, this is very hard to believe. I know when I heard the results of this and thought that the money, if this is approved by Congress, and by the way, we're speaking loud and clear, I know you both are, that Congress needs to reject this deal. I think we even have Charles Schumer, a very liberal senator on our side, who is saying no to this deal. But when you think about the ramifications of this deal without the release of Saeed, the four Americans, we are actually funding Iran through the release of frozen assets and money to continue their tentacles of terrorism around the world. And I think that we have to wake up. What we're doing is we're condescending to them in this way financially, and it's just horrible to think of it that way. Nagme, you've had a period of time where you haven't had a chance to know how your husband is doing every day. His father is away out of the country with his family, and he's going to be, I think, gone for at least another month. It must be difficult not to have the news of how he's doing.
Yes, that's difficult, and to know that from, you know, different sources in the media that he is going through a rough time, that there was a raid, you know, earlier this month, and it's the whole situation is difficult. He's in one of the worst prisons in the world. We know his health has deteriorated. We know he's struggling emotionally. We know he's continuously put under a lot of pressure, psychological and other pressures, because not only because he's an American, but because he's a Christian. He's a pastor. He's a convert from Islam to Christianity. And I just try to convey that to our government, the urgency of getting him out. And I just don't think if John Kerry or Obama had a loved one in that prison, they would continue on this way. I don't think they would negotiate for 2 long years and without having first secured the release of their loved one. If it was their wife, their child, their loved one, I don't think this is the way they would have handled it. And I've said from day one, every day he's in prison is a long time for him. And he's mentioned before that I'd shared that he's died on the day that it was 1,000 days in prison. He said he's died 1,000 times and has been resurrected 1,001 times. Just the horrors of that prison, and day by day we're going, you know, we're moving forward, and Saeed and the other Americans are languishing in those prisons. It's just unbelievable. I can't express my frustration enough. And here is the Iranian president coming to the United States.
Yes.
In end of September on American soil while he's holding Americans hostage. It's unbelievable. I can't sit silent for that. I am going to go to New York, and I'm going to ask all people who care that this is ridiculous to join me and come and for a prayer rally, and just to speak out, and for the Iranian president to know that he's not going to just come to the United States and have a good time while Americans are being held hostage, that people are going to be speaking out and giving him a hard time.
Yes, this is a very important event that you had on Facebook, that you have an opportunity, if the Lord works in your situation, to actually meet with him. And actually, a couple years ago, you actually were able to get a letter to one of his security guards when he came to the United Nations. Isn't that right?
Yes, I actually got it to some security guards, but I was actually able to get one of the letters to the spokesperson for the foreign minister. So, the Lord has to open that door like he did 2 years ago. I'm going with prayer and fasting, and I'm also asking people to join me. I'm hoping to do a prayer rally there and get all the media involved, that while they're there, they're sitting in their hotel rooms, they're in New York, all they hear about is Saeed. While they're at the United Nations, all they hear about is Saeed. And I'm going to do what I can. Here's our opportunity. The Iranian president is coming to the United States. Here's our opportunity to raise our voice and say, this is not right. And so I just plan, and I'm extremely, it's extremely hard for me. These travels are long, and I'm away from my kids, but I'm going to do it. And I'm going to step in with prayer and fasting and ask the Lord to open doors for me and for Saeed and for the persecuted Christians. Many, many are in Iranian prison because of their faith.
Amen. In fact, you actually wrote something on your Facebook. I want to quote you. It says, I can't seem to stop the tears. And most nights I wake up in the middle of the night with a sense of urgency that we need to get Saeed out of that horrible prison. And then you said this, I just can't believe it has been so long, and we have moved forward with a deal with Iran, and Saeed is still languishing in Iranian prison. And just as you pointed out, it seems like we're rolling out the red carpet for President Rouhani to visit here and make a speech at the United Nations, which has a committee for the rights of women. It's unbelievable that Iran sits on that committee. But you aren't giving up. You are doing you're like a warrior, Nagmi. You're saying, I will go to the president myself if I have to, since our president won't. And I like your courage, and I like your faith so well on that. Tiffany, a question. Nagmi has said that we had the greatest opportunity when we were talking face-to-face with Iran during these negotiations. Now that they're finished and Congress is voting on this deal, what is the next step legally for us? What can we do next to secure the Americans coming home and Saeed coming home from Iran?
Well, Nagmi is absolutely correct. We had a government sitting across from the Iranian government for the first time in over three decades, and we did not take advantage of that opportunity. And I'd just like to say there was, and there still continues to be, well, we hope that relationships will continue to improve with the Iranian government moving forward so that we can continue to talk. But what we're hearing out of Iran and from the supreme leader is exactly the opposite. He's continuing to speak very loudly that he will close off every door to any Western influence from the United States, any, including communication and conversation. And so now that this deal is sitting before Congress, it is our Congress who holds the key right now. And we really hope that people do more than sit back and listen. We hope that the people listening to this show will pick up the phone,
yes.
write an email, write a letter to your leaders, especially if they're the Dems who I think, unfortunately, are looking at this more of a party line issue than a substantive issue. And so
yes.
make that difference. But, you know, our God is bigger than this nuclear deal. And so definitely
yes.
continue to pray with us that the Lord will give us wisdom, that the Lord will open doors for us. Join us on the 26th of September for vigils all over the world. That is really, and Nagme has such testimony from this. That's when we see the Lord move, is when we're really getting on our knees. And so continue to do that and ask the Lord just to give us divine appointments when we do go to the UN, as she said, and who might hold that key now that the United States has used its leverage.
Yes, it's a very, very important busy month next month. The prayer vigil, I want to talk about that for a minute, is going to be on September 26th. And Nagme, tell us, give us an update on who's participating so far, what has been the response, and for those that could be listening to this program, how they can get involved. This is so important.
Well, many people have asked how they can help and how my family and the persecuted church, really nothing more than even financial help or any other help. Nothing means more to the persecuted church than to know people are getting together and praying and that they're being remembered in prayers. And so I'm asking people to, on the day that Saeed was taken to prison, to get together and pray. It could be in your homes. It could be at your church. It could be at the state capitals or government buildings or parks, wherever. You can sign up at SaeedVigil.com. I have received more response recently. There it just hasn't been as much as we had last year, and I'm hoping more and more people would sign up. And really, through prayer and through trusting God, not through governments. And something I have to keep remembering is I have to keep my eyes on God and trust that He's going to do this. And so it's through prayer that we will see God's hand, and we will see Saeed freed. It's through prayer and trusting God.
Yes, it's the BeHeardProject.com. That link is on my page for the prayer vigil, on your page. You know, not too long ago, you shared something really personal that really touched my heart, that Saeed himself had one night been awakened by a dream that he was home for Rebecca's birthday. And I think that her birthday comes up in September, and she's going to be 9 years old. Can you tell us a little bit about that?
Yes, I think I shared about it at an interview I had on a CBN, and I saw that it was people had picked it up. Early on, the first month of Saeed's imprisonment, he was put in solitary confinement, and that was the roughest. He'd never been in solitary. That was the roughest month ever, and he spent a lot of time in prayer and worship, and he had seen a vision where Rebecca seemed older, but she didn't seem like a teenager. So he felt it was the Lord used that vision at that time to tell him, you will be here for a few years. So it was a vision that really got Saeed prepared that it will be a while before he's out. But at the same time, recently when he visited his dad, it's he'd been hopeful that, because in that dream or vision, whatever he saw, it seemed like Rebecca was around this age. And so he was hoping that it would mean that it's over and he'll be home soon for her birthday. And that's what he'd been hoping for, and spoke to his family about, that he would be here for her 9th birthday, which is in September 12th.
That's not very far off. And, you know, God does speak to us in dreams and visions. Many Muslims have come to Jesus through dreams and visions. And God sometimes encourages us and strengthens us through dreams like that. And we just hope and pray that this is a prophetic dream, that this is something that will come to pass. Well, I know that you are very busy, both of you, and you are working hard to speak out and pray for Saeed. And you have my commitment here on the cross in the desert to do all that I can do and to just make mention of this prayer vigil and especially this upcoming rally in September. I know there's going to be a rally this September 28th. Lots of Iranians who use their freedom now as Iranian-American citizens are going to be at this rally speaking out against Rouhani, who's certainly not moderate, and making mention of the fact that since his presidency, there's been some 2,000 executions. And so it's so important that we email our congressmen about this deal. We tell them to reject it. It is the most incredibly disastrous deal. And so I really thank you both for your time today and taking a stand. You have any final comments, Nagme, about what's happening, your state of mind, anything that you would have to say, Tiffany, as well?
Well, I would just say, like you said, there's nothing more important than to pray and take action, to show up and voice your concern and contact your government officials, and especially on Iran's continuous violation of human rights issues, and Saeed being a great example of an American citizen paying a price for his faith and because of a God-given human rights, issue. And so I just think people, as you mentioned, need to continue to speak out and take action.
Amen. And Tiffany, I think one thing I would like to say is that so much is made of nuclear rights, but the whole issue of human rights has been ignored. Isn't that right?
Absolutely. And I think anyone who's spoken with the people of Iran, they care more about their human rights than they do about the right to develop nuclear energy. And they are saddened by the fact that those rights, those human, basic fundamental human rights, have been overshadowed right now, and that their government isn't willing to protect those. But frankly, that we as an international community, by large, have not made that a bigger issue in our pleas and demands to Iran.
Exactly. It's hard for me to believe that, that 35 years later, Iran, which was once a prosperous nation, has descended into a nation of death and destruction under their leadership and under their regime, and that we could have an opportunity, Nagme and Tiffany, to sit across the table and make demands for the release of American prisoners and stop their progress in these nuclear ambitions, and instead we gave them a red carpet, it seems. It's hard to believe, but I want to just assure you both, you're both in my thoughts and prayer. Nagme, of course, you're in my thoughts and prayers for this upcoming rally in New York and for the prayer vigil. And, of course, Tiffany, the American Center for Law and Justice is an incredible vehicle for human rights all over the world. I so respect both of you so much, and I thank you both for taking time out to be on my program today.
Thank you, Randy. Thank
you. Yes, thank you for your support. We appreciate it.
I want to say God bless you both, Nagme and Tiffany, and thank you for being guests today on The Cross in the Desert. These are two incredible ladies, and I cannot say enough about their courage. This is a fight, and Nagme is honest with us about her feelings and emotions. She can feel the bitterness and the anger against both the American government and the Iranian government, and yet she is going to channel that anger and frustration and bitterness into prayer and into action. And God bless her for the incredible example of Christ and that she gives to all of us. And I want to thank both Tiffany and Nagme for their courage, their example of putting action to their words. They're not just saying it, they're doing it. And we will see Saeed come home. I really believe this. Every day I think of waking up and seeing the news that there has been some negotiations and that he has been freed. And I hold on to that hope that this will be a reality very soon, one day. Thank you both, Tiffany, and thank you both, Nagme, for your time on The Cross in the Desert. I want to take you now to a story that is near and dear to my heart. As I was saying before our interview, Rivka Berry was born in Sri Lanka, and she came with her parents to Ohio, the United States, and she had always been under the oppression and fear of Islam, and it was here in the United States as a citizen that she came to know Jesus as her Lord and Savior, but it came with a price, and it's all documented in her book, Hiding in the Light. Let's listen to Rivka Berry right now on The Cross in the Desert.
After converting from Islam to Christianity, she lived in fear of becoming the victim of an honor killing
by her own Muslim family. Now Rivka Berry is telling why she risked it all. Take a look. Rivka, thanks so much for being with us. You know, Rivka, you were raised a Muslim, and when you were 12, you made a decision to convert to Christianity. Why would a 12-year-old make that decision?
You know, Judge, I lived in a really abusive Islamic home, and to give you a kind of an understanding of what that was like, I was 12 years old considering suicide. I remember thinking, if this is what life has to offer, I don't want it. And there are two events that happened that kind of show why life was so hard. One was I was sexually violated by an extended family member. And normally in America, I mean, that's, you are punished for that. But in my culture, the shame is cast on the victim. And so I was seen as this defiled person that would bring shame on the family. So my family moved because of that to retain our honor to the United States of America.
From Sri Lanka to the U.S. All right, so you make that decision to become a Christian at the age of 12. And at 16, how is it that your family finds out about it?
You know, throughout the years, I really try to hide it as best as I can. And my parents find books and stuff, but I say, oh, it's for school. But my father confronts me, and he asks me all these questions. I've never seen him this angry. And he says, you know, if this is true, I will kill you. And I believe that my life was in danger. And then the mosque got involved, and that's when it was a non-negotiable for my father. They had said, if you do not deal with your daughter, we will.
All right. So you knew, though, that if this came out, and apparently they started finding it out, that your life was in danger, your life was in jeopardy, that an honor killing where a family member kills their own family member might occur. Do you believe that your family would have killed you?
I do. And my friends knew I was terrified. It wasn't just one arbitrary decision to leave. I would hide my faith for 4 years. And my friends knew I would hide my Bible in the locker, or just I was very secretive about my faith during that time. And in that moment where my father confronted me, I did not expect to be alive. I really believed my life was in danger, and that's why I left.
What did you see as the difference between Christianity and Islam?
I saw love as the biggest difference. You know, in Islam, I found that the motivation was punishment and fear, and I was living in a suffocating environment where everything was controlled, and I found love was so compelling, and how it was just an amazing experience. I experienced the love of God, and then that pulled me in.
What about your mother, Rivka? Was your mother the kind of person who would help you get away, or was your mother, would she have been in agreement with your dad?
My mother does not have a voice. From what I saw growing up, her opinion is my father's opinion, and so she grieved the decision that I made. And there was a confrontation where she spit at me and said, the mosque will take care of me if our father doesn't. So she really was in agreement with my dad. Even if she didn't want it to happen, she didn't have a choice.
And finally, when you made the decision to run away, you ended up in foster care for years. Now you're, you know, once you were 18, you were considered emancipated, and now you're in a secret location, but you're in school. And what do you try, or what do you want Americans to know in your book, Hiding in the Light? What do you want them to know about Islam and what is happening politically in the world?
I want them to know that I am one of many, that there are many situations like mine. And I think our responsibility is to stand up and fight for the weak. And so my story is, and my hope in sharing my story is to really shed light into what's happening. And my hope is to send the message of hope that girls can leave, that they have a choice to be able to leave their home.
And Rivka, what do you say very quickly? What do you say to the women who are going over to join ISIS, the young American girls? What do you say to them?
I say it's a false promise. I say it is a promise that will leave you. I mean, look what is happening. Women are murdering themselves, committing suicide. I found freedom in my faith in Christ, and I really think it's a destructive and empty promise.
All right, Rivka Berry, great book, Hiding in the Light. Good luck to you. Thank you.
Thank you.
Rivka is an incredible, courageous young lady, which she had to grow up with, under the fear and oppression of living in an Islamic culture. And her father would sexually hurt her. Her brother actually, as a young child, hit her with a toy airplane in the eye. I wanted to tell you the good news. She now has, through surgery, through the miracle of medicine and surgery, she really has a new type of prosthetic eye. I think that's the right word. And this was just recently a surgery she undergone to replace the damaged eye. And it's just beautiful. You can see her author's page, and you can see the difference to where she once had the injured eye, and now you can see the beauty, the miracle of our God through medicine and gifted surgeons has corrected that problem. So I'm just so thrilled about this new book, Hiding in the Light. I highly recommend that you read this and see the story of Rivka's journey from Islam to Christianity, how she found love and forgiveness and purpose through Christ. Now, talking about incredible ladies, I have the opportunities now to feature the song from a young 9-year-old girl who is struggling with cystic fibrosis. And yet she has the voice of an archangel, if you will. She's an incredibly gifted young singer, and she's going to sing with us a song right now. Her name is Brianna Colicchio, and this is a song called A Note to God. Let's listen to this incredible young girl right now on the cross in the desert.
Road and all to God.
That's an incredible voice for someone that is struggling with cystic fibrosis that affects the lungs. That is Brianna Colicchio, and a note to God. I hope you were able to actually hear the distinction in the words. That has got to be a challenge, but she has such passion and talent, and hopefully one day we can have Brianna and her mom on the program and love to talk to her and find out all about this gift that God has given her in the middle of an affliction, but she's able to stand up and praise him in the midst of her affliction. We can learn so much from trials. I write in my book, The Cross in the Desert, where Nagme on my program, the first time she was on my program a couple years ago, talked about embracing trials. And as a human tendency, we do anything but embrace trials. We want to run from the pain. We want to run from the trial. We don't want to embrace it. But Nagme is a living, breathing example of the absolute joy that God gives us through embracing our trials and standing up to them. An amazing lady. I want to talk right now a little bit about what we're going to be speaking about the last half an hour of the program. It's my opportunity to talk with you one-on-one about my Christian faith, but I want to talk to you about the person of Jesus Christ. We live in a religious climate. It's like a smorgasbord where all of us have an idea about religious experience and spiritual practices, and all of us seem to just make choices like a smorgasbord. Like we'll get some of this salad, a little bit of Buddhism, we'll get some of this meat, a little bit of Christianity, and we'll just make all these different choices. The implication to this illustration I'm giving is that God can be worshipped, and there is many pathways to worship God, but it's all based on our choice, like a smorgasbord or a buffet board. We go and make these different choices. The implication is that there's many pathways to God. Well, in one sentence, Jesus refuted that when he said the night before his crucifixion to his disciples, when they asked him, actually Philip asked him, "Lord, show us the way." He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." That does away with the whole idea that it's like a buffet-type style dinner, that we can make all these different choices, and that these are all logical pathways to God. And Jesus himself refuted that. But that's the kind of climate that we live in. There are no absolutes, we're told, that we can make choices and have our own way about things. And there are many, many pathways to God. Well, if we take the Bible seriously, and it is a treasure to us, then the words of Christ ring out against this idea that there are many pathways to God when he said, "I am the way." But what I want to talk to you today about the supremacy of Christ, that Christ is above all things, that he is our creator, and he is our God. But before I do that, I want you to hear this beautiful song of worship that talks about the supremacy of Christ. Here's Michael W. Smith on The Cross in the Desert. One of my favorite worship songs is called "Above All." Let's listen.
Created things. like a rose trampled on the ground. You took the fall and thought of me above.
Beautiful tribute to our Lord and Savior Jesus, and a song written by Michael W. Smith entitled, Above All. Crucified and laid behind a stone, you lived to die, rejected and alone. Like a rose trampled on the ground, you took the fall and thought of me above all. Wonderful lyrics from a very talented Christian artist, musician. He's speaking of Jesus. I want to talk to you about the supremacy of Christ this morning, because I can talk about human rights in Iran. I can talk about human rights for the Pakistani women. I can talk forever about this. But when it comes right down to what matters the most in the individual lives and the hearts of those Iranian and Pakistani women, it's not just human rights. It is the lordship of Jesus in their lives, because that's what matters in the end. I specifically created this program as a vehicle to communicate human rights, standing up for the oppressed all over the world, particularly Iran. But what I want to emphasize more than anything is that you can have human rights. You can have a regime change in Iran. Let's say it happened tomorrow. Somehow the government was overthrown and a better government, a more compassionate, humanitarian government came to the throne. And you had freedom in Iran. You had real justice, a total 180-degree turnaround from the oppression that they're living under. And you had freedom. But I want to say, then until you have Jesus on the throne of your lives, you can have physical freedom and still be in bondage to sin, and therefore really have no freedom at all. And that's why, mixed in with everything that I do here, I want to emphasize that the answer, the solution, the bottom line is Jesus. And today I want to talk to you about Jesus as our Creator, our God, our King. And I want to talk to you about the letter that Paul wrote to a church in Colossae that was struggling with false teaching and teachers. Like Said, Paul spent so much time writing to the churches, praying and speaking out for the churches in prison. He was chained to a Roman guard and was given a writing utensil to write these prison letters. And just like Said, who prays and speaks out for Christians all over the world, it amazed me when he heard the news about this deal. He said, let's channel our emotions instead to praying for revival in America, to praying for our great ally Israel. And this is what he said, amazing attitude in the midst of trial and circumstances as he's living through. He's a lot like Paul the Apostle, writing and praying for the church while in prison. And while chained in prison, he is free to share Jesus. And he's been warned by the regime, the more you share, the longer you're going to stay here. It doesn't bother Said, because he knows that Jesus, our Creator and our God, is above all governments. It's above every situation. He knows who's in control. Well, I want to talk today about that supremacy of Christ. Paul wrote a letter to the Colossian church dealing with a specific error, a specific type of false teaching. What was that teaching? Well, if you know the context of the Roman world at that time, there was Jewish teachers, mystics, that loved to infiltrate the church. They did so in the Church of Galatia. They would come in as teachers and say, okay, it's all right to have your faith in Christ, but you must keep the law. So they would teach that keeping the law, all of God's law, plus faith in Christ, that's what justified you. And Paul had to deal with a Galatian heresy. The Judaizers troubled his soul. He said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you with another gospel? So Paul was used to the attacks on his churches. And that was no different here than the church in Colossae. What was the nature of the heretical teaching there? Well, there was the Jewish mystics, first of all, who taught the Christians there, look, you need to stay away from certain foods and types of drinks. You're required as Gentile converts to Christianity to observe the feast days and Sabbaths. And especially this type of teaching about self-abasement. They stressed this rigid ascetic code of self-abasement. Not only the abstaining from certain foods and drinks, but the way you treated the body that somehow made you acceptable to God. In fact, they would engage in some type of angelic worship. So angels became the center of their worship in Colossae. And Paul said this is man-made, self-made religion. It's praising the value of treating your body severely. It was a type of asceticism which came from Gnosticism. What in the world, Randy, is Gnosticism? Well, it was a special kind of teaching and revelation that taught this idea. It came from Greek paganism, the mystery religions. It was a religious movement that had a kind of a mystical asceticism based on illumination and higher knowledge of heavenly and divine beings. It was a pre-Christian Gnosticism. It had been flourished in the second and third centuries. It became full-blown, but it became an early vehicle here in Colossae. It was kind of syncretistic. It mentioned a Jewish mysticism. And it taught the Christians at Colossae that there was something much more important than this Christian revelation, that there was something even more so than that, that you need to follow. And it, basically what it did in many ways, it taught that matter is evil. And these false teachers in Colossae would say that God could never have come to earth as a human being, as you Christians believe he did, because he would never take bodily form because matter is evil to God. And so they would deny the eternal deity of Jesus Christ by holding to this form of Gnosticism. And so this is kind of the backdrop of what Paul was dealing with in the Colossian church. And now you can understand when he writes the letter to the Colossians, why he says what he says. In fact, what I'm about to read to you was actually kind of an early Christian hymn. But in order to combat the error of Gnosticism and Jewish mysticism, Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, about who Jesus is and how these teachings, these false teachings, were devaluing his person and his lordship. Here's what Paul had to say. Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. He existed before anything was created and is supreme over all creation. For through him, God created everything in the heavenly realms and on earth. He made the things we can see and the things we can't see, such as thrones, kingdoms, rulers, and authorities in the unseen world. Everything was created through him and for him. He existed before anything else, and he holds all creation together. Also the head of the church, which is his body. He is the beginning, the supreme over all who rise from the dead. So he is first in everything. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. It is an incredible thing that Paul wrote about God. He mentioned first and foremost, as supreme over all, that Christ is the visible image of the invisible God. God is spirit, but in the incarnation, that is, when God came to earth in the person of Christ, he took on human flesh. So Paul is refuting the Gnostic teaching that all matter is evil. It is not. In fact, Paul says the incarnation could have not happened had God had not taken on human flesh. And so we see here that Christ is a visible image of the invisible God, that he existed before anything was. This Gnostic teaching would devalue Christ and make him no more than a created being or an emanation or a spark of the divine. And Paul says, oh no, he's not an emanation. He's not some spark of the divine. He is divine. He is God himself manifested in human flesh, that he existed before anything else was. And not only that he existed, but he created all things. He is the creator of everything. He is supreme over all creation. This Gnostic teaching just made Jesus a spark, as I mentioned, and an emanation from God, and they taught in Gnosticism that God is unknowable, and God is unreachable, and that he lives far away, and that he can't come to us, so he sends prophets, or he sends teachers, but that he can't come to us because he can't take on human flesh because all flesh is evil. Paul is saying absolutely the opposite. He's saying that's completely false. Jesus is the image of the invisible God. He is the creator of all things. He existed before anything else ever existed. He made the thrones, the kingdoms, the rulers, and all the authorities in the unseen world. He existed before anything else did. And Paul goes on to say that he is the firstborn over all creation. Now, some heretical groups and cults, like Jehovah's Witnesses, take on the term firstborn as the first thing born and say, see, the Bible teaches that Jesus is created, that he's the firstborn. They fail to recognize the context of what Paul was referring to here. Firstborn is not referring here in the context to the first childborn, but it's talking about a title of preeminence. Firstborn, prototokos, means preeminent over all things. And when Paul says Jesus is the firstborn, he's talking about preeminence, our superiority, our supremacy over all things. A very important term when it's used in biblical hermeneutics and teachings, you will see that in this context, Paul is not arguing that Jesus is the first thing, but that he is preeminent in his status as King and Lord of the universe. And so Paul goes on to say, against this heresy, that it pleased God to dwell in the fullness of Christ. So what we see here is echoing John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things came into being by the Word. We see that in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, where Jesus is the radiance or the effulgence of God, and that he holds all things together by the word of his power. We see these different biblical scriptures that fit into what Paul is saying here about Christ. What's so important is that this great God of ours, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. He reconciled everything and everyone to himself. This is the heart of what the gospel is. It is the cross. This is a stumbling block, Paul writes, for the Jews, because the Jews looked for a Messiah to come who would conquer, not one who would suffer. And the Greek people were looking for a world leader with great wisdom alone. And so they were offended by the fact that this Jesus that you proclaim as God had to die on the cross. But what all these groups miss and misunderstand and don't teach is that it was only through the blood of Jesus that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus made an open display of his great love and forgiveness by submitting to the Father's plan and becoming a sinless sacrifice on the cross. What that means, in just simple language, is that God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his one and only Son, that if we believe in him, we have eternal life. That he reconciled all things to himself through the blood of his cross. The cross is necessary because it speaks of God's justice and God's mercy. Sin must be punished. Sin cannot just be forgiven and forgotten by just saying it. Something must be done to create the forgiveness of sins. And it's through the blood of Jesus that our sins are completely forgiven. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And so we see God's justice against sin at the cross, and yet we see God's mercy towards sinners, you and me. You and me that have broken his law. And God extends his arms of love at the cross towards us, showing mercy and reconciliation. This is a struggle for most Muslims because they see that prophets should not be treated this way and that God can forgive us by just saying he forgives us, but that he doesn't have to demonstrate it by going to the cross. The Quran rejects the message of the cross. It teaches that Jesus was not crucified, but that Allah made it appear that way, and that also that Jesus is nothing more than a prophet. So like Gnosticism, and like the false teaching that Paul was dealing with, instead Paul says, oh, Christ is not just a prophet. He is the supreme God. He is the creator of all things. He is the high and lofty king who took off his robes and descended from his throne to us to be a bearer of our sins. That's unfathomable when you think about it, that the very king of the universe, seated on his high and lofty throne, came down to earth as a servant. He set aside his robes of royalty. He gave up his rights and privileges to be one of us. And yet, he was more than just one of us. He was our king, veiled in human flesh, fully God and fully man. And he suffered under the law. He kept the law perfectly every second of his life. And so, when he died on the cross, he could be the perfect Savior, in that he never sinned, and that he kept God's law perfectly, and offered himself as a sacrifice. And as here it says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 20, he made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. My question to you today is, do you have peace? Doesn't matter what your religious convictions are. The question is, do you have peace? And do you have assurance that all is well with your soul? Do you know that if you died today, that you could stand before a holy God and be declared righteous and innocent? You see, because that's what the gospel does. It enables you and me on Judgment Day to stand before a holy God and be completely assured that we are forgiven, that we are wrapped in the robes of Christ's righteousness, not our own righteousness, but his righteousness. And we can have peace knowing that one day when we die, that we will be with Christ forever and ever and ever, that we will be with him not based on how much we prayed, are fasted, are the good works that we did, but based on what Jesus did for us at the cross, making peace with his precious blood. If you don't have that assurance and you don't have that knowledge, today Jesus holds his arms of love open wide to you. And the Bible says if we confess with our mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in our hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You can have that absolute assurance based on who Jesus is. He is the supreme Lord of heaven and earth. He is Lord of all, Lord of everything. Well, I just want to thank you so much, everyone in the chat room, for coming today, listening to this incredible interview with Nagme. Thank you so much, guest Salt Tight, and for also for Mary, who was there and had to leave a little early. I thank you so much, but most importantly, please come to my Facebook page. You're going to see the petition you can sign to speak out that Congress reject this deal with Iran, that they be the final say in this deal and overturn this disastrous deal. Also on my Facebook page, you're going to see the information you need about the upcoming prayer vigil for Saeed, what you can do to get involved, how you can make a difference in your city praying for Saeed and all the persecuted Christians all over the world. I want to once again thank Nagme Abedini and Tiffany Barnes from the American Center for Law and Justice for just an incredible time, an incredible interview. Thank you so much. Saeed and all Americans and all persecuted Christians are in our thoughts and prayers always. Thank you so much for your attendance today. God bless you. Have a great weekend. I will see you on the next Crossing the Desert on Monday.
The curse.